If I would take a poll today among you and ask the question, what is the greatest trial of life? I wonder what kind of responses I would get. I'm sure some of you would say the greatest trial of life is the death of a loved one, a child, a spouse, a mother, father, brother, sister. That brings the greatest hurt and pain and is the most grievous of all of life's trials. Some of you, depending on where you are in your life at this particular moment, might say extreme financial pressures, serious financial difficulties that almost drive one to despair are surely one of, if not the greatest, trials of life. They consume one's thoughts. They drag one down. They drain our emotions. They certainly constitute a tremendous difficulty, one of life's greatest trials. Others might say serious health problems are the biggest trials of life. When I no longer have strength and freedom to move around, when I bear pain in my body, when I'm facing what the doctor tells me is a terminal illness, that surely must constitute the greatest of all of life's trials. And there may be other things that you might nominate for this particular category. And I'm sure that all of these things that I have named would certainly fit into this category in the lives of all of us at different times in our earthly sojourn, depending upon what the Lord may be doing to us at that particular juncture. But I would like to submit one more candidate for the poll today, and that is to say that I think one of life's most severe trials is conflicts in interpersonal relationships. And it may be one of life's greatest trials because it probably is more common than all of the others. It happens more frequently. It touches our lives more constantly and regularly than the others do as a general rule. Broken relationships, broken marriages, broken friendships, strains in relationships between people who formerly were friends, difficulties with coworkers and supervisors on the job, strained fellowship in the body of Christ, conflicts in our personal relationships, that certainly drags us down. That certainly saps our spiritual strength. That certainly calls upon us to persevere with greater desire and sometimes losing the joy and the strength of our life. We recognize, if we're thinking about it, that interpersonal conflicts are one of the greatest trials of life. And when we realize that in these kinds of conflicts, in most cases, we ourselves control 50% of the problem and the solution, that's in our hands, and the way we deal with that 50% is going to greatly affect the other half of the trial, then we have to ask the question, why is this such a great problem? Why are we not more successful in addressing these things in a proper and God-honoring way? And I think we have to acknowledge that it's usually because we fail to address conflicts God's way. And the reason that we fail to do so can fall into several categories. Number one, it may be because we don't understand what the Bible teaches us in this area. But number two, we must admit that it's just not easy to do what the Bible tells us to do. This is one of the most difficult things to do, one of the most difficult areas to obey, to trust the Lord that He knows what He's doing when He tells us how to address these matters and to obey His word, to put His word into practice in our lives. But in this area, like in every other area, we need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be improving in our ability to address the conflicts that come up between us and others. And I think we can learn something about this from the life of the Apostle Paul in this very section in Galatians chapter 2 that we have been looking at in our preaching series. Now, let me remind you what's going on in Galatians for those who may be visiting with us for the first time today. In chapter 1, Paul identifies false teachers who come in among the Gentile churches and are teaching a gospel of faith plus works, adding some human work or requirement to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a requirement for justification before God. And he scolds in strong language those who would do such a thing, and then he begins to go to work to defend himself against the attacks of these false teachers who have obviously called into question Paul's message, Paul's apostleship. They've tried to undermine the confidence of the Galatian believers in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so in the course of that defense, he lays out before them a great many of the details of his life and testimony, how he was saved, how he was called into the ministry, various elements of his public ministry, where he went at what particular times. And he is showing us that he is an apostle called directly by Jesus Christ, and that the message of the gospel which he preaches was given to him directly by Jesus Christ. And he really, in the course of his first 14 to 17 years of public ministry, had very little opportunity to consult with the apostles in Jerusalem. It's not that he didn't want to. He actually went there on one occasion for the very purpose of settling down and spending some time in Jerusalem and being with those church leaders. But God ordained differently, and persecution drove him out. And actually, he received a vision when he was praying in the temple that told him he had to escape from Jerusalem. And so he left, and for the first nearly 20 years of his Christian life, he just did not have opportunity to consult with the leaders in Jerusalem, which, of course, opened up the possibility for this charge. Paul, you are not preaching the gospel that Peter and John are preaching. You've been too far away from them. You've never been close enough to them. You've never consulted with them. You have forgotten the gospel. You have gone off on your own. You are preaching something that is different. And Paul is insisting, no, that's not so. I know the gospel I preach is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that God is guiding me in a special way as an apostle, for God guided the apostles in ways that he does not guide other people. But nevertheless, he said, I want to tell you that I did submit my message to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they approved. And let me tell you about that now in Galatians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And Paul tells us how he went to Jerusalem and submitted his gospel to the other apostles for them to examine, for them to question, for them to approve or disapprove, as the case may be. And the main issue here is whether circumcision is required as part of the gospel. Is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised? And Paul says, I insist that it is not, and I went down to Jerusalem to clarify this matter, and I took with me Titus, a Gentile, a believer in Jesus Christ, who had not been circumcised, and I made him Exhibit A. And Titus went with me to Jerusalem, and he was part of this conference with the leaders in Jerusalem, and we questioned them specifically regarding Titus and the necessity of his being circumcised, and they did not insist on his circumcision. And Titus went to Jerusalem uncircumcised, and Titus left Jerusalem uncircumcised, even though we submitted ourselves to the authority and the counsel of the apostles, whom the Judaizers are holding up as the final authority on what is the gospel and what must be done here. It is false brethren, Paul says in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, who are pressuring for the circumcision of Titus, not the apostles, not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul insisted that he resisted this error. He resisted this pressure from the Judaizers in order to protect the truth of the gospel. That was more important than anything else. The leaders in Jerusalem, he tells us, added nothing to his message. He submitted to them the message which he preached in all of its fullness and all of its shortness, if you want to put it that way. He said, this is what I preach, justification by faith in Christ alone. It is by grace, the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, adding nothing. And they did not add anything to that. They didn't say, Paul, you're leaving something out. No, the leaders in Jerusalem added nothing to my message, because my message was complete, and they agreed. In fact, the leaders in Jerusalem acknowledged Paul's call as an apostle, and they acknowledged Paul's gospel as the true gospel. And the only request they had of him, after they looked over all of these things that he brought to them, the things that he said to them, the evidence that he submitted to them, the only thing that they added was, when you can pursue your ministry among the Gentiles, which we now authorize you to do, if you want that. We'll publicly give you the right hand of fellowship. The council was behind closed doors, but apparently at some point they came before the church and, as it were, extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship so that everybody would know we consider him our brother in Christ, our partner in the gospel. We preach the same thing. We believe the same thing. The only thing they added was, please don't forget the poor. The poor saints in Jerusalem. That's the only request they had when I submitted all this to them. That's pretty good evidence. And so what was accomplished in this meeting was, number one, the certification of Paul's gospel as the true gospel. Number two, the certification of Paul's status as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. The other apostles recognized him as such. Therefore, the churches should recognize him as such. Therefore, the Judaizers should recognize him as such. Thirdly, there was the categorization of circumcision as a non-essential, not an essential matter, a non-essential. It's indifferent. It's neither right nor wrong in itself. Jews are perfectly free to be circumcised if they want to as a matter of Christian liberty, but it's not an essential. And nobody can require that. Nobody can say the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. It is a non-essential. And this was a clear categorization of circumcision in that way. And then number four, and this is also important to understand, this council clarified that the Judaizers were themselves false brethren. Anyone who insists on preaching a gospel different from the gospel of justification through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, anyone who preaches a gospel that is different from that categorizes himself not as a true believer, but as a false brother. They are false brethren. If they will not hear this clarification and change their message and say, oh, we're sorry, we realize we were wrong, let's line up with the truth. If they won't do that, and they have that privilege to do so, some of these who followed this message may have been true believers, but those who would not, when all of this was said and done, those who would not were classifying themselves as counterfeit Christians. Sham brethren is what one of the translations says. They consider themselves brethren. Some Christians might call them brethren, but they shouldn't. That's a false designation. Anyone who preaches a gospel like this is not a true brother in Christ. That's what was clarified in this council. Some very important matters were clarified. But now, what lessons can we learn from this? And I think there are two main lessons, and they go together. I wanted at first to deal with one week and one the other week, but I don't think I really can. I think I have to deal with them both together to get the full impact. And I see in this, number one, a lesson relating to the doctrine of mutual submission. You've probably never heard that doctrine before, but we're going to talk about that for a few moments. And then secondly, some principles of conflict resolution. First of all, there is reference here. There is, maybe I should say, an illustration of what I will call the doctrine of mutual submission. And that's what we find Paul doing in verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The English Standard Version says, I set before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The New American Standard Bible that I read to you a moment ago says, I submitted to them the gospel. I communicated it to them. All of these translations, I think, deal with different nuances of this Greek word that's not easy to translate in one easy phrase. But they all deal with different nuances. I communicated unto them the gospel. I laid out my gospel clearly before them for their examination. And I submitted it to them. I invited them to take a look at this and to give me their evaluation. Vincent, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, says this word means to lay before, to set before for the consideration of others. That's what Paul did. He set his gospel before the apostles and invited them to examine it, to consider it, to tell him what they thought about it. What was Paul doing? Well, I would suggest that what he was doing was what he taught us to do in his Ephesian epistle, chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The doctrine of mutual submission. I say that's not a doctrine we hear about that often, but I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here, and I think it's important that we understand that. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. There is a doctrine of mutual submission, and it's very important that we understand it. It has more to do with attitudes than anything else. This doctrine of mutual submission does not cancel other teachings in the Bible regarding leadership. There are levels of leadership. There are positions of leadership within human structure, within the home, within society, within the church. And this doctrine of mutual submission, in other words, that there is a sense in which all of us are submitted to one another, it doesn't cancel out those other things. But it needs to be added to it in order that we can carry out those other things in the proper attitude and spirit. How do I know it doesn't cancel out the others? Well, because in the very context, what is the very next thing Paul says? Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Whatever this doctrine of mutual submission is, it doesn't mean that wives don't have to be submitted to their husbands. Apparently, Paul thought that that's exactly what it meant. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, side by side, back to back. No contradiction here. Later, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children must be submitted to their parents. No contradiction here. But before he even lays out these human relationships of authority and submission, of leadership and fellowship, he starts with this doctrine of mutual submission, as if to say, leadership must be carried out in a spirit of meekness. It must be carried out in a spirit of submission. And isn't that what Paul is demonstrating here? Here's Paul, who knows himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his apostleship is being questioned by the Judaizers. Now, he does defend his apostleship. He doesn't just, as it were, roll over and say nothing. Much of the Galatian epistle is given to defending his apostleship. He knows that to be the truth, and it does need to be defended, not for his sake, but for the welfare of the church and for the sake of the gospel. And apparently his apostleship came under attack a lot, because you find this in other epistles. A great portion of the Corinthian epistles, particularly 2 Corinthians, are taken up with this same subject, defending his apostleship before those who would attack it. And yet Paul also shows a wonderful meekness here, because he says, in effect, all right, people are questioning my apostleship. I'm perfectly willing to go to Jerusalem and submit myself to the other apostles and get their judgment. I'm not too proud to do that. I'm not too big to do that. I'm not too independent to do that. I'm glad to do that. I'm glad to submit myself to others. What a spirit. What a lesson for us to learn. And so I have a definition for this doctrine of mutual submission, which I will give to you. I think it involves an attitude of love and humility that honors the worth of each member in Christ's body and longs to be in loving relationship with each one. I think that would be a satisfactory definition of what this is. And let me give it to you again. The doctrine of mutual submission is an attitude of love and humility that honors the worth of each member of Christ's body and longs to be in loving relationship with each one. And I think this attitude is necessary for the proper functioning of Christ's body. And we all fail to do this at times, I'm sure. We've all failed to have the right attitudes and actions. We all, in our pride, tend to rise up in indignation rather than taking this attitude of humility and love and willingness to submit ourselves one to another in the body of Christ. And this is what I hope we can learn more about today. Paul is the wonderful illustration of that. You say, what if Paul had gone up to Jerusalem and submitted his message and his apostleship, and the apostles had said, Paul, your message is wrong, and you are not a true apostle? what would Paul have done then? Well, what if questions are always tough ones? In fact, sometimes there's just no way to answer them. Paul was confident. I think we could say Paul knew that if he would do this, they would certify his apostleship. They would certify his message. He knew where he got his message from and his call to be an apostle. It came from Jesus Christ. He also knew where Peter and John and the other apostles got their message and their call from Jesus Christ. There was really no possibility that they could have two different messages. But supposing that happened, I think what Paul would have done, I think what Paul would have done would have weighed very carefully what they said to him, would have gotten alone with the Lord a good long time to be sure that his own heart hadn't deceived him. And if he came away from that convinced that he did have the right message and he was a true apostle of Jesus Christ and the others didn't agree with it, then I think he would have been compelled to go on preaching what he was preaching and stand alone regardless of who said what about it. But the very fact that he was willing to submit himself in this way before taking that independent posture is what I'm suggesting to us today is the right attitude. And that would go a long ways towards solving a lot of the personal conflicts that we have. And now we get to that second lesson. You see, there are two lessons we can learn here. Number one is the doctrine of mutual submission. And number two are principles of conflict resolution. And this is what we want to concentrate on for the rest of our message today, because all of us need this. All of us have conflicts from time to time in our home, in our marriages, with our children, with our relatives. All of us have conflicts from time to time on our job, with our boss, with our employees, with our co-workers. All of us have conflicts from time to time with other brethren in the church or between church leaders and church members. All conflicts arise. It's just part of this fallen Adamic world in which we live. And these things come up all the time. And it's not so much that they arise, because they're going to, but the question is, will we face them properly? Will we handle them in a God-honoring way when they do arise? And let's see what we can learn about that today. And I have six steps for what I think is proper biblical conflict resolution, and I would encourage you to write these down. Six steps, six principles for conflict resolution. Number one, prepare your heart before God. Prepare your heart before God. In other words, if you have a problem with somebody, with anybody, the first thing to do is to examine your own heart. Prepare your heart before God. It's always possible, isn't it, that the problem is primarily within you. Is that a possibility? Has that ever happened? Could that be? Is it possible that this is one of those beam moat situations, and the reason you can't see clearly the moat that's in the brother's eyes because you've got this big beam in your own eye? Well, how are you going to find that out if you're not willing to first spend some time alone before the Lord in Scripture and prayer, asking God to show you? You've got to, first of all, prepare your own heart. Find out where you are. Submit yourself to God in humility and say, Lord, please show me. If I'm wrong about this matter, I need to know that. Furthermore, as you pray and prepare your heart before the Lord, you need to ask the question, does this problem require resolution outside of myself? Is this something that really needs to be addressed before others, keeping in mind that there are a lot of times when that is not what is required? I read from 1 Corinthians 13 earlier in the service. Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. What is that all about? Well, that's to say that there's some things that they loom large in the immediate present, but if we'll take some time to step back and pray about it, we'll realize this is such a small thing, I really should just commit it to the Lord and go on. This is not a matter that really needs to be thrashed out in a conflict resolution relationship. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. When our heart is right before the Lord, when we have the kind of love that we ought to have in our hearts for the Lord and for others, a lot of those things that seem so grievous can just melt away. We can just cover them in the love that we have for Christ and the love we have for others. Yes, that hurt me, but hey, it's just not important. It doesn't have to be an issue. I can commit it to the Lord and by the help and grace of the Holy Spirit forget it and go on. And it doesn't need to affect my relationship with anybody else. Not everything needs to be resolved in a formal way. And so we prepare our hearts as we determine what does and what does not require resolution. And furthermore, we prepare our hearts before God to find out if we are prepared to properly address the problem. If we determine that the problem is not primarily within ourselves, but there is something external to ourselves that involves somebody else that does need to be resolved, it won't go away, it does affect the church, it does affect the gospel, it does affect my relationship, it does affect our home life, it does affect my job, it's not going to go away by just committing it to the Lord and ignoring it. When I have examined my own heart and I'm confident that I am not, as far as I can tell, I'm not harboring any big unconfessed beam in my eye, then I need to be prepared to address this properly. I need to be committed to addressing this thing God's way, not my way. And I have to prepare my heart to do that because it isn't easy. And if we're going to start down this road, we need to be prepared to follow through, not just start and then stop prematurely. So we need to prepare our hearts, make sure that our attitudes and actions that we are contemplating are pleasing unto the Lord. We need to examine our hearts to be sure that we really want resolution. Sometimes what we really want is to be able to nurse a grudge and tell everybody else how badly we've been wronged and what an awful person that person is because of what they've done. And we don't want resolution. We want vindication from others. That's a wrong heart attitude. I don't need to tell you that. And we need to get alone before the Lord so that we can sort these things out. So, number one, prepare your heart before God. Number two, go directly to the one responsible for the problem. If now you are convinced that this thing does need to be addressed for Christ to be honored and for there to not be continuing strain and conflict in our relationships, then what's the next thing to do? You prepared your heart, and now step number two is go directly to the one responsible for the problem. This is what I see Paul doing in Galatians chapter 2. You say, well, the one responsible for the problem were the Judaizers. He should have gone to them first. And, of course, we don't know whether he did or didn't. But actually, since the evidence is that they were not true, but rather false brethren, it seems that the people who were really responsible for this problem were the leaders in Jerusalem who needed to clarify the terms of the gospel. That's what their dispute was about. The Judaizers said, Jerusalem sides with us. That circumcision is necessary for the gospel. And Jerusalem sides with us that Paul is not a true apostle. All right? Who is the one who's able to settle that dispute? Jerusalem. They've got to settle that. They've got to declare what's the truth here. And so you have to go directly to the one responsible for the problem. In most cases, that is going to be the one that you have the conflict with. But in some cases, as in this case, it might involve someone else. The scripture is filled with instructions like this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught or something against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first, and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Have you really thought about what that's saying? Being reconciled to your brother that you have a conflict with is more important than worshiping God. God would rather you interrupt your worship of Him and go address this conflict than to continue worshiping with the conflict unaddressed. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? And we all know what Jesus said in Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, the same principle. There's a problem. What do? Go to the one responsible. Go directly to the brother involved. Talk it over with him. It may be that in one conversation like that, you will be able to solve the problem, to gain your brother, to restore the relationship. If not, then there may be some other steps to take. But the first thing to do is to go directly to the one involved. Or Luke 17:3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, what does that presuppose? That's the same thing. You go to your brother. There's a problem, go to your brother. He's trespassed against you, go rebuke him. And if he acknowledges that the rebuke is deserved and repents, then you forgive him. If he doesn't think the rebuke is deserved, then you've got a Matthew 18 situation. But anyway you look at it, the Scripture is just filled with this. This is what we are to do. If there is a strain, if there's a conflict, if there's a problem, we go directly to the person involved. And that means that we do not go to those who are not part of the problem. That means we go to the one who is directly involved. We do not go to those who are not involved. You see, that's what we generally do. We generally start taking our complaint to others. That's exactly wrong. We're supposed to start with the person or persons that we have the complaint with. Sometimes there are people that, well, maybe they're more indirectly involved. They could help with the problem. Maybe I can enlist their aid here. There may be a time with that. But we cannot begin with those who are only marginally involved. That's getting it backwards. That's like, in effect, Matthew chapter 18, taking two or three with you before you've gone directly to the brother first. Can't do that. First, go and talk to the brother. You might solve it right there. That's first. If that doesn't accomplish it, then there may be a righteous and proper time to involve the help of others, to enlist others to go with you. May I exhort you, brethren, dearly beloved, that there's a fine line between prayer requests and gossip. May I remind you that there's a fine line between seeking counsel and backstabbing? And how pious we can be sometimes. I've got this problem over here, so what do? I go to all my friends and ask them to pray with me about this awful thing that has happened, taking it to others rather than to the person involved. I've got this problem over here, so of course, what have I got to do? I've got to seek counsel. I've got to get some counsel here. I would say that counsel in this situation cannot legitimately go farther than husband and wife. They are one, and surely they can counsel one among themselves. But you take it beyond that circle, and you are in danger of violating the Word of God. The Bible doesn't tell you to take it first to others. The Bible tells you to take it first to the one involved. It's difficult, I know, to do that. That's why we shrink back from it, because it's not easy. And our mind will bring up all kinds of reasons why that's not the right thing to do. We say, it won't do any good. I would do that if I thought it did any good. They're not going to listen to me. Well, now, dear friends, since when did our obedience to the Word of God depend upon what we suppose will be the result? Don't we understand that it's always our responsibility to obey Scripture and leave the result with God? We may be right, we may be wrong. If we're right, then at that point we can be satisfied if we have followed everything the Bible tells us to do, that we've done all that we can do, and leave it with the Lord. But we don't make that determination before we have tried, before we have obeyed, before we have gone. That's disobedience. That's sin. And furthermore, please understand that what I'm teaching here presupposes a willingness for people to receive others when they want to come and talk to them. And here we get back to this doctrine of mutual submission again. There are times when some member of the body of Christ will go to another member or will telephone another member, contact another member in some way and say, "Dear brother, dear sister, I sense that there's a problem between us, or I have an issue that I want to talk with you about. When can we meet and talk about it?" And the reaction of the other brother or sister is, "I don't want to talk about it. I'm not going to meet. I'm not going to talk to you." And I would suggest to you that that is not our privilege. That's not our right. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. All of these instructions in the Word of God just presuppose and require that believers are going to be willing to talk to one another. For you to just, in pride and in unilateral decision, say, "Nope, I'm not going to talk about it, it's not worth talking about," is a grievous sin. This is not a minor matter. This is a grievous sin. You are cutting yourself off from the means of grace, for this is a means of grace to solve problems in the body of Christ. You are disobeying the Word of God. You are refusing to cooperate with the plan for conflict resolution that Christ Himself has laid out in the Word of God. You are refusing to be humble and submissive as we ought to be one to another in the body of Christ. We cannot do that. That is not an option. That is grievous sin. Our only option is to say, "Yes, I'll be happy to talk to you. When can we get together? I want to talk about it. I want to solve it." Can I read again the definition I offered to you for the doctrine of mutual submission? An attitude of love and humility that honors the worth of each member of Christ's body and longs to be in loving relationship with each one. When someone says, "I need to talk to you about a problem," and you say, "I don't want to talk about it," what kind of love is that? What kind of relationship within the body of Christ is that? So step number one, prepare your heart before God. Step number two, go directly to the one responsible for the problem. Step number three, lay all the facts on the table with a humble, submissive spirit. This is what we see Paul doing in Galatians 2:2. He takes himself and goes with a humble, submissive spirit to submit himself to the authority of the other apostles, he who was an apostle of equal authority with them. But he goes and submits himself to the authority of the other apostles. He goes and lays out before them the message which he preaches. He goes out and lays before them the controversy which has arisen in the Gentile churches. He brings along Titus as a test case, that here's a brother. Question him. Talk to him. Find out if you think he's really a born-again believer, if he's really been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you think God has saved his soul. Here he is with all the marks and evidences of salvation on him. He's not circumcised. Now tell me, does he need to be circumcised? Paul went and submitted himself, laid everything out on the table, everything that could have any bearing on the question. He laid it all out on the table, all the facts. And he did so with a humble, submissive spirit. And that's so very important. You see, this is where this doctrine of mutual submission keeps coming back again and again. It's possible for us to go, but go with the attitude, "I'm coming to straighten you out. I'm coming to give you an earful. I'm coming to tell you what's wrong." And I would submit to you that if you go with that attitude, you are not likely to come away with the conflict resolved. You are likely to come away with the problem made worse. It's not only your willingness to go, but the attitude with which you go. An attitude of mutual submission. I submit myself to you, even as I'm asking you to submit yourself to me. That's required for us to meet and talk together about these things. And this is the attitude that we are required to have as members of Christ's body. And even though in some of our conflicts that have to do with school or job or unsafe friends and relatives, we may not be dealing with brothers in Christ, we should still try to employ the same principles and see what God may do with them. If we don't have two Christians involved, it may not work as well, but God may even in that case use this to solve some conflicts. And we ought to employ the tools that God has put at our disposal and then entrust them to the Lord. What's step number four? Listen to all viewpoints and endeavor to come to agreement. Listen to all viewpoints and endeavor to come to agreement. When you do this, you know what? You're going to find out some things that you didn't know before. You're going to learn something. In every dispute, there's always two sides to every story, right? Always. Always. Two sides to every story. And even in cases where you've got 100% wrong and 100% right, which most of the time that's not what it is, but even the 100% wrong, there's still a perspective, there's still some explanation, there's still some aspects of this that you haven't considered before. So in every case, when you lay everything out on the table and talk about it, you're going to learn. And you need to listen. You need to look. You need to talk. You need to ask questions. You need to offer perspective. And everybody's going to come away from that meeting in much better condition than they went into it. Everybody's going to gain. Everybody's going to profit if this is done in this spirit. Listen to all viewpoints and endeavor to come to agreement. Step number five. Be prepared to repeat steps 2 through 4 as often as necessary. Well, I went, but it didn't do any good. Well, don't bail out too quickly. Let the matter rest maybe for a few days and then make another approach. Give some time for the Holy Spirit to work in the other situation and go back. And in fact, maybe I should say, repeat steps 1 through 4 again. Go back and prepare your heart before the Lord and ask Him if you went with the right attitude. You prayed that you would, you thought you were, but maybe you didn't. And maybe now you can see things that you couldn't see before and you realize there were other aspects to this problem that you had no idea of. And maybe you've seen how you contributed to this problem in some way that you did not see before. And now you need to prepare your heart before the Lord again and be prepared to go back through steps 1, 2, 3, and 4 again. And you ought to be willing to continue to do that as long as the door isn't slammed shut, basically, as long as there's any possibility that there is some progress being made here. Sometimes things can get solved with one conversation. Thou hast gained thy brother. Praise the Lord. Some problems are a little more difficult, more complex, more long-term in their longevity. They've been around a long while. And the longer they stay around, the more issues get added and more complexities get involved. And sometimes it's going to take one time, maybe two times, maybe three times, maybe four times before you really get to the place where there is mutual understanding and mutual agreement. And in those cases where you have two believers in Christ, see, the Lord is going to use this to work on all the hearts. This is part of God's sanctifying grace in our lives. This is one of the ways He does it. This is part of the inner workings in the body of Christ that bring about sanctification within our lives. There's going to be work going on in both sides here. And if we patiently and humbly and meekly and obediently follow through these steps, we can accomplish a great deal of good in our hearts and in the hearts of others. If we do this with an attitude of mutual submission. And then step number 6, be prepared to stand for truth alone in the kindest way possible. If after all of this you still aren't able to solve the problem, then be prepared to stand for truth alone, if necessary, in the kindest way possible. It's not that because of this we get to the place where we're willing to compromise truth, no. It's that in this we are endeavoring to deal with truth, to learn the truth, to pursue truth as found in the Word of God. And if in all of this we come to the end and there's still differences that haven't been fully resolved, then we need to be willing to stand for truth in the kindest way possible. And some conflicts are never going to be solved this side of eternity. And between brothers in Christ, surely we ought to be able to agree to disagree and go on together and not be at war among ourselves and stand for the truth as we believe it and understand it. But oh, how much good could be done. How much could be accomplished for the cause of Christ. How many difficulties in homes and jobs and in churches could be solved if God's people would be faithful to address conflicts in the way that the Bible tells us to. Because if we would do this, this will reduce the stress of broken relationships. What is the biggest trial of life? The death of a loved one? Financial pressures? Serious health problems? The strain of broken relationships? Well, most of these others we aren't in a position to do a great deal about. God, life and death is in God's hands. Health and sickness is in God's hands. Even many of our financial circumstances are in the hands of God. But relationships, as I said earlier, we have 50% of the control of that. And our 50% can go a long way toward affecting the other half. Surely this is an area where we could reduce a lot of this tension and pressure if we'd go about it God's way. And so if we would do it, we would reduce the stress of broken relationships. It would enable us to pursue peace within the body, as we know the Bible tells us to do. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. To do this will surely glorify Christ and advance His kingdom. Can you imagine what a demonstration this would be to the world if all of God's people endeavored to resolve their conflicts this way? Does this have anything at all to do with the words of our Lord when He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another"? Do our conflicts point to a lack of love for one another? Does our unwillingness to address conflicts God's way point to a lack of love in our hearts, one for another and for God? Do all the broken relationships that the world points at and says, "See, Christianity can't be true because if these people had the truth, they'd be willing to get along. They'd be able to get along one with another. They can't agree among themselves. They can't get along among themselves. There must not be anything to it." Is that reproach to the cause of Christ, at least in some measure, our failure to obey? There are surely things that other people don't understand about standing for truth and that some Christianity is apostate and we can't all be unified together in one church. We can't all agree together on all doctrine. There's too much false doctrine out there. But isn't there surely an awful lot of conflict within the body of Christ that doesn't fall so much into the area of doctrine as it just does unwillingness to address conflicts God's way? And as we've talked about these things today, dear brother or sister in Christ, has God shown you in your life any failures that you need to confess? Has God reminded you of any relationships that you need to restore? If so, then let's not be hearers only, but doers of God's word. May God help us. Shall we pray? O Lord, work in the hearts of your people a greater love for Christ and for one another. Work in the hearts of your people, O Lord, a greater humility and mutual submissiveness within the body of Christ. O Lord, sanctify us. Show us. Reveal our sin, our pride, our stubbornness, our lack of love. And Father, show us how to please and honor you in the way we deal with the difficulties and strained relationships between brethren and even among those who are outside the body of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.